Zephaniah, one of the last prophets of the remaining kingdom era. He was prophet during Josiah's reign. And what do we remember about Josiah? He was a good king. What did he do better than any other king? What's that? He obeyed better than any other king, right? Remember, when Josiah becomes king, everything is run down, the temple is dilapidated, and he institutes some reforms. In fact, they had lost all their copies of the law. They start to renovate the temple. They find a copy of the law. Josiah reads a bunch of stuff in the law, and he says, "Whoa, this is not at all what we are doing." Thanks, Josh. I hope so, too. Very good. Yes. All right. Josiah says, we're not doing any of this. And so he continues the rebuilding of the temple. And it says they celebrate a Passover such as never had been celebrated before. They do everything to a T and to the nth degree, and they celebrate the Passover in a way that is faithful to what the Lord had required of Israel. We also see, it's interesting here, look at the beginning of Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, there are some names that you should recognize there. Hezekiah, Gedaliah, Amariah. Who are all of those men? What's in common, other than the fact that they're ancestors of Zephaniah? They're kings. Exactly. Zephaniah is part of the royal family. And so he was probably very closely associated with Josiah. Zephaniah probably played a very important role in the reforms during Josiah's reign. Just in summary, Zephaniah is all about announcing the Lord's coming judgment on Judah and the nations. So basically what we learn in Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. And that's where our key passage comes. Come over to chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And this is maybe as succinct a description of the day of the Lord as we have in the prophets. And see if you can pick up on some of the... We've mentioned this passage already, but see if you can come up on with some of the emphases here. Near is the great day of the Lord, and near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, against the fortified cities, against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in a fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, on all the inhabitants of the earth. So a couple of important things to remember about the day of the Lord that we find in this passage. The day of the Lord is near. It is close on the prophetic timeline. The day of the Lord is something that is bad. It is associated with judgment. I shouldn't say bad. It is bad for the people who have to endure the day of the Lord. It's a time of God's judgment and God's wrath poured out on the earth. Finally, we see that it is an inescapable day for those who are the wicked. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're a ruler, a king, or a peasant. The judgment of the Lord will come. Now, obviously, for God's people and for those who are obedient and righteous, it's a day of wrath that we are rescued from. The church won't be on earth during that time. We find out through later revelation, particularly in 1 Thessalonians. But we also know and understand that the day of the Lord, remember, will result ultimately in Israel's deliverance, in the Lord setting up the kingdom of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ, again, we find out later, will rule and reign in conjunction with the day of the Lord, after the coming of the day of the Lord. But we've already seen also that many of the leadership, much of the leadership in Israel at this point, is saying, come quickly, the day of the Lord. And the prophets are saying, you guys shouldn't be saying that, because you need to understand that judgment will come on you because you are wicked. The theme here is the future global judgment that comes in the day of the Lord, and the purpose of Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied, and he said that Yahweh's control, the Lord's control over all the nations, will be proven in the near day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is coming near, and all of the nations will fall under the Lord's judgment during that time. We have here an outline, very easy to remember. Prophecies of judgment in chapters 1 and 2, and the prophecies of blessing in chapter 3. Because what do all of these prophets, or nearly all of the prophets, do? They come and they say, you're sinning, judgment is coming, but God will ultimately deliver, right? Zephaniah is no exception to that rule. Just a couple major themes to keep in mind here. The day of the Lord. If you remember one thing about Zephaniah, associate it with the day of the Lord. That's an easy way to remember what's going on with Zephaniah. Particularly, though, Zephaniah emphasizes that it's near, that it's coming, that on the prophetic timeline of things, the day of the Lord is right around the corner. And then also with chapter 3, the restoration that will come to the nation Israel in conjunction with the day of the Lord. So that's Zephaniah. Ha, we got through that in like 7 minutes. That's amazing. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, okay, our last three books in the 12. Remember, these guys go together, okay? Up until this point, remember we talked about organizing the prophets in relation to the exile, right? That's a major theme throughout all of the prophets. And then we even chronologically organize the prophets around that. And some of the pre-exilic prophets, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have, we just saw Zephaniah's pre-exilic, a bunch of the 12 are pre-exilic. You have a few that are exilic prophets, so they're during the exile. Daniel we think of as a prophet, and he's during the exile. Ezekiel, part of the exile. So a fair number of those guys during the exile. And now we have the post-exilic prophets. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all three after the exile, after the return, I should say, from the exile of Judah and Israel in Babylon. Okay? So come here. Haggai's name, by the way, means festal one. And Haggai prophesied in 520 BC. Now come over to Ezra here for just a little bit. Historically speaking, or in the history books, Ezra and Nehemiah both record what happened when the nation Israel is released from what actually, now I said Babylon, is turns into Persian captivity. Okay? The major empires of the world that had to do with the Middle East, remember. Egypt is early on, but then Assyria, who takes the northern 10 tribes into captivity, they destroy them under Sennacherib. Assyria, we talked about last week a little bit with Nahum, is destroyed, and their capital city is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the leader there is Nabopolassar when they destroy Assyria. But The major Babylonian king, we need to remember, the major Babylonian ruler is Nebuchadnezzar, right? And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come to Jerusalem and they wipe out Jerusalem. They actually come several times, and several different times take groups of people out of Jerusalem. Finally, in 586 BC, 586 BC, they raise the city. They take everybody who's at all important, or anybody, out of Jerusalem. They take them off to Babylon, and then destroy Judah. And then after After Nebuchadnezzar, about a generation after Nebuchadnezzar, then the Medo-Persian group, mostly the Persians, they're the more powerful of the two. But the Medo-Persian Empire then takes over Babylon, takes down Babylon as the power. And that's where we get Cyrus. Now we come to chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. And we see, now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, and he is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus the king here, the Lord moves him to make a decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem and commissions them to rebuild the temple. Okay, so they go back under the leadership of Ezra, later under the leadership of Nehemiah, and a couple of other guys that we're going to see, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they're going to be more important in Zechariah. But those guys all go back, and they begin the work of rebuilding the temple. Now come over to chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Now imagine that you're a local, okay? You're a Canaanite. And this group that has more or less dominated the region for several hundred years, for almost 1,000 years, but then been taken away by the authorities, by the real big players politically. And then so you're able to move into the area, and you're able, the Canaanites there, the people who are left in Canaan, are able to take a chunk of what was Israel and what was Judah for themselves. Now the powers that be send this group back, and they say, rebuild your temple. Those people aren't going to be real happy about that, right? They're going to say, wait, we don't want these people here. We want them to be gone. We don't want them to rebuild their temple to their God. So they're going to do everything in their power to stop this from happening. The people there, the Jewish people, have started the process of rebuilding the temple. But we're going to have interference now. Look at Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. So these are local leaders, Rehum and Shimshai, and their colleagues. And Roy and Wendy, too bad you're having a girl. Otherwise, I'd say Shimshai would be a great name. Nobody know the difference. You could use it for a little girl, too, if you felt like it. So, yeah, that would be interesting. Yeah. So the leaders, the regional leaders, though, the guys who have filled the power vacuum, they come to Jerusalem and they're like, we're not going to let this happen. And the Jews stop their work. And what we see is that it stops until the second year of King Darius. This is 15 years where the work on the temple is stopped. We see that the people continue to settle. It's not like they run out of the region or run out of the area. But the leaders in the area keep them from working on the temple. We find out that's 15 years because of this local opposition that the people stopped the work. Well, 15 years later, the people are settled in, and God says, okay, this is enough. You guys need to get back to work on the temple. And that's where we have a couple of very familiar names come on the scene here. When the prophets, chapter 5, verse 1, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesy to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So that's the scene that Haggai and Zechariah come onto. And that's really the purpose of their prophecies, the purpose of their books. They come on the scene and they implore, you could say demand even, that the Jewish people, that the Israelites here, restart work on the temple. We're going to see what that imploring looks like as we consider here then Haggai and Zechariah. So come back to Haggai. And really, by way of synopsis, that's what Haggai is all about. Haggai calls out the leaders and the people of Israel for their misplaced priorities, and specifically that the temple is not enough of a priority for them. And he calls them to resume construction on the temple. He says, you guys need to get back to work. All right, you guys need to get back to work. Our key passage here, chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, are a picture of the Messiah's future reign. And we see the millennium there. So if you turn there, it's really the end of the book. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, interestingly enough, we know when Haggai, the very dates that Haggai gives each of these prophecies and sees each of these visions. But on that day, the Lord came to Haggai and he said, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, I like that name too, Zerubbabel, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And declares the Lord of hosts. That's looking forward to the day ultimately when the Messiah will rule and reign. The theme is very consistent. It is a call to construct the temple, and the purpose was to present the challenge to the leaders and to the people to resume the work that they had begun on the temple. Basically, it looks like this in outline format. There is a rebuke for their disobedience. There is a response, actually, by the people. Now, Haggai comes and rebukes the people for their misplaced priorities. He says stuff like, you people all live in these paneled wooden houses and all of this, and you leave the temple of the Lord in shambles. It's in a tent. And the people respond. In the last part of chapter 1, they begin to rebuild the temple, or they begin again to rebuild the temple. We see the return of God's glory to the temple in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and a promise for ultimate glory, for the glory ultimately to return. There are some religious questions that are asked and answered in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, and we see the reign of the Lord in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. By the way, if you're interested, the prophecy and the sermon, I suppose it is, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, was given on August 29th, 520 BC. The rebuilding of the temple began on September 21st of 520 BC. The sermon, again, about the return of God's glory to the temple happened in October 17th of 520 BC. There are this religious questions, the call to cleanliness of life, if you will, happened on, December 18th of 520 BC, as did this promise about the reign of the Lord. So kind of neat, I think, that we can, down to the day, sort of identify when Haggai gave these prophecies. So I think it's really cool, the part in chapter 2. Oh, I forgot to put the last part on there. There we go. In chapter 2, when he speaks to the return of God's glory, you have some of the older people, as they see the temple completed, some of the older people are able to remember the temple that was there before. And they're heartbroken at this new temple because it's so much smaller and so much less glorious. But the Lord says, don't you worry. My glory will fully return to this temple. So, major themes. Obviously, the temple is pretty key. And the call to consider a couple of different times. A couple of different times, Haggai says, consider the way things are here. And I love this. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. This to me is a poignant call to obedience and a good thing for us to remember out of the book of Haggai, a good call for us to remember. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for drought on the land, and the mountains on the... I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." He says, the reason that no matter how much you have, you don't have enough is because of your disobedience. Just a good reminder that whatever we have without obedience really amounts to nothing, and it will be unsatisfying. It will be unsatisfying. So there's the book of Haggai. Zechariah. Now Zechariah is the least minor of the minor prophets. He actually writes 14 chapters. So that's a pretty substantial amount. And actually, I enjoyed Zechariah. You know, so much of the 12, really so much of the prophets is, you guys are being so disobedient. Stop it. But judgment is coming because you're not going to stop being disobedient. All right. But remember that the Lord will ultimately bless. So the prophets kind of get depressing after a little while because you see constant disobedience, constant judgment, constant. And then, oh yeah, off in the future, then blessing will come. Well, Zechariah really, he just takes that last part and he majors on the last part. He says, future blessing is coming. Future blessing is coming. Now, we saw here already the date was Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah and Haggai minister in conjunction with each other, encouraging that first generation of Jews who have come back to the nation Israel. And while Haggai has like one short period of time where he ministers or that we have his ministry recorded, Zechariah continues to have prominent ministry. That doesn't mean Haggai didn't, but we have Zechariah's ongoing ministry recorded for us. So Zechariah ministers from about 520 BC all the way through about 480 BC. But the same context as Haggai. But what we see here, we'll get to the key passages. Let's talk about the key passages here. Zechariah 4:6, you'll notice, or you'll recognize, that's where he says, "But not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, I'll do these things." Zechariah 12:10, we'll see ultimately Israel will mourn over the pierced Messiah. And Zechariah foretells at that point of the day in which Israel will finally repent, will finally turn to the Lord, and they will mourn for the fact of their pierced Messiah, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, for their wives for themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. So we see ultimately the people of Israel will accept their Messiah. They will turn to their Messiah. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, a tremendous picture of the reign of Christ over his kingdom. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Really, what Zechariah is all about, in a series of visions and oracles, Zechariah encourages the Israelites to be faithful to the Lord in this new beginning. There will finally be a time, it's kind of cool, the people have come out of their exile, and it's almost like the Lord says, okay, he sends Zechariah to say, okay, you guys have a clean slate here, all right? You guys have the opportunity to not be like all of your ancestors were for a really, really, really long time, okay? In fact, he starts out with the call not to be like the previous generations. And that's all the talk then of the judgment on Israel that there is. The first six verses, he says, okay, you're newly into the land. You're back in the land here, people. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be wicked and rebellious like them. Be obedient, and the Lord will bring blessing. And Zechariah encourages the people and encourages the people and encourages the people. And we see here, it's actually really pretty neat. The first generation of Israelites back into the land are, by and large, pretty obedient. They're pretty obedient. They rebuild the temple and they do things the way they ought to do it, the way they ought to do them. And Zechariah talks very much about Israel's comfort and glory. He looks forward ultimately to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom that he will bring. The purpose here, Yahweh remembers the nation of Israel and will yet bring messianic blessing on it. So it's almost like a reminder, a reassurance. After the people have come back into the land, Zechariah comes and says, the Lord's promises to Israel are still good. He will still do what he's sworn to do for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. By way of outline, chapters 1 through 6, we have Zechariah's visions. Chapters 7 and 8, Zechariah's questions. And 9 through 14, Zechariah's burdens. So we kind of break Zechariah up based on the way that he is receiving this revelation. Quickly, a couple of the major themes here. The Lord of hosts. In other words, the commander of... When we talk about the Lord of hosts, who are the hosts? Do you guys know? Who do we usually think of when we think of a host of? Angels. Yeah, you have the armies of heaven, right? And Zechariah 52 times calls Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts. And so you get an idea of what Zechariah is all about. When he talks about the angels as the hosts, he's talking about them as an army. And we see with this, we have a conquering God. We have a ruling God. And he looks forward to the time when the Lord will bring his hosts, will bring his angels, and will set up his kingdom, and will set up his rule and reign. So he is the one who is in control of the armies of heaven. We also see with Zechariah the need for repentance. And I mentioned this. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 here. like I said, it's almost like Zechariah comes on the scene. The Lord sends Zechariah on the scene and he says, okay, you tell the people they're working with a clean slate here. They have an opportunity like almost no other generation in the history of Israel to start over, to start clean. They've come in, the people have been out of the land for 70 years, and you have the opportunity to break the habits and to break the sinful habits that all of your fathers practiced. Zechariah 1:2 says, the Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, there you have the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, again, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil deeds, or from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, the false prophets in particular there. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, overtake your fathers? As they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Remember what all the prophets kept coming and saying? You guys are sinning. You are breaking the Mosaic law. And what's part of the Mosaic law? Disobey, curse. Obey, blessing. And Zechariah says, what happened? They disobeyed, and look, the curse of the Mosaic law has overtaken them. They were taken into captivity. And Zechariah says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. But be obedient, and the Lord will bring blessing. And he spends then most of the rest of these 14 chapters talking about the blessings that will come. Just a couple other things here that come to the fore in Zechariah. The Lord's control over the nations. The Lord's control over the nations. We see here that this is going to be the rule of the Messiah is going to be over all the earth, and it's going to center in Jerusalem. And the Lord is in control of the nations. The Lord will, in the future, restore the nation Israel. We still wait for much of Zechariah to take place as the Lord will return, set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom that will move on into the eternal kingdom as Jesus Christ physically rules and reigns over all of the earth from Jerusalem. And so Zechariah also talks a great deal about the coming shepherd and king and priest who will be Jesus Christ. So if you are ready for a break in your scans of the prophets from much of the depression that comes with, geez, when are these people going to get it? And then you realize, oh, wait, they're not. And these prophets are constantly have to go to the people and talk about this. In fact, if you get depressed reading the prophets, imagine how the prophets felt as they had to preach the same thing over and over and over and over again. But they were faithful men and faithful to the word that the Lord had given them. But if you're ready for a break from that, come read Zechariah, because he, by and large, talks about blessing, which is much more fun. Unfortunately, the obedience of that first generation does not last very long. We see that with Malachi. In the day of Malachi, 450 to 430 BC is when he prophesied. So we're talking about something like 80 years. Wait, 80 years? 480, 450, 30 years. 30 to 80 years here with Malachi. So what are you talking about? What's the significance of that amount of time? You basically have the flip in a generation, right? So Malachi speaks to the second generation of people who have been returned. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and that's maybe not entirely accurate, because who is the last of the Old Testament prophets? John the Baptist. Now, that's a little tricky because we find him in our New Testament, but he functions under the Old Testament system, and he is sort of the culmination of those Old Testament prophets. He's prophesying one generation after Haggai and Zechariah, and the people have done exactly what Zechariah implored them not to do. Okay, they have lapsed into unfaithfulness. They have gone the way of their fathers. So we come to Malachi, our key passage here, our key passages. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, talks about the imperfect sacrifice that they're bringing. The people lapse into their father's practices, and one of the things that they do is they start to bring imperfect animals for sacrifice to the temple. They start to bring their lame animals and their blind animals and the animals that aren't doing them any good, agriculturally speaking. All right? And God sends Malachi to them and he says, how about if you try giving these animals to your governor as tribute or to pay your taxes? He says, how do you think that'll go over? Do you think that will fly? The obvious answer is no, there's no way that would go over. There's no way that would fly. And God says, so why do you think I'm okay with that? Why do you think that that's okay for you to do when you bring the sacrifices to the temple? In chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see that the people are unfaithful in their marriages, that the Jewish men, the Israelites, have abandoned their wives of their youth, the Jewish wives of their youth, and they have gone after the Canaanite women. And God says, this brings shame upon you. And in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we have God proclaiming that he hates divorce. And in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we have the question, will a man rob God? Read this. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offering, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I love that. God says, just obey. Test me in this. Call me on this. If you are obedient, I will bring you blessing. Another good reminder that the Lord will bless obedience. Maybe not in exactly the same way as he promised in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, but he blesses obedience, and he blesses the obedient. Theme, we see the disintegration of a nation. The purpose, Israel is called to repentance and faithfulness to the covenant. Again, you can go through Malachi, and Malachi brings charge after charge against the nation Israel. And just like we've seen in all of the prophets, you can go directly back to the Mosaic law, directly back to the Mosaic covenant that God had made with the people, and the people at every turn are violating that covenant. They are violating those instructions. An outline looks basically like this. God's pronouncements against Israel from the beginning through chapter 3, verse 15, and God's promises to Israel, chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4. Major themes in Malachi, the sins of Israel. They profane the temple by bringing unacceptable sacrifice. They profane the temple by unacceptable marriage. They profane the temple by bringing unacceptable offering. And they profane the land with their wicked words. And again, just like many of the prophets before him, he talks about the future judgment and the ultimate blessing of the nation Israel. So, there we've covered the 12. Hopefully that gives you a pretty good idea, a pretty good grasp, generally speaking, on what happens in the dusty corners of your Old Testament and all of those books with funny names. So that you can remember, and remember really what the prophets do is they come in and they come to the people. And the Lord sends them to the people, usually when the people are being disobedient. And he says, look, you are failing to follow the law here. You're failing to live up to your end of the covenant. You need to repent, because if you don't repent, remember what the covenant says. Disobedience brings curse, and obedience brings blessing. And while curse is on the way, ultimately, the Lord will bless through the Messiah. So there's the 12. You've got a little time now. I'm going to be gone for the next 6 weeks or so, visiting some of the different Sunday school classes to to listen to some of the other teachers and things like that. Like I said, Jay and Nathan will be ministering the word. I'm sure they'll have some tremendous things going. So you've got some time, a little reprieve here. If you have been trying to skim along with us getting through here, you've got some time to catch up. So if you have read really Genesis through Kings, or sort of skimmed through Genesis through Kings, the major and minor prophets, with the exception of Daniel — usually we think of Daniel as a prophet, but we're going to cover him under the writings — then you'll be caught up with us when we come back here at the beginning of the school year. So just a little encouragement to you. I'd really, 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 really encourage you to take the time to read through and to skim through all of these things, and to review some of what we talked about and have a good idea, a good picture of what's going on in the Old Testament. Okay? Of what's going on in the Old Testament. In fact, if you'd like to, since I know you like to listen to me so much, you can go back and review. All of this stuff is online on our website at church, and under the resources and the media vault, and just search by my name, and you'll be able to come up with all the stuff. And take some time and see what the Lord has done on a very broad scale, on a very broad scope. And what we'll see is we're looking forward ultimately to the coming of Jesus Christ, who has died and paid the penalty for our sins, who has fulfilled the law that we've seen time after time after time after time that the people of Israel could not fulfill, could not obey. He has done that in our place. He has died to pay the penalty for our sins and to secure a blessing through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it all fits together. I pray, Father, that You would bless the class in the coming weeks. Pray that You would be with Nathan and with Jay as they prepare and bring the Word here to Edge. Thank You for the blessing of those men in our congregation. And just pray, Father, that the way they teach would be pleasing and honoring to You. Lord, just pray for our worship this morning, that You would be pleased, that You would be honored, and that You would be glorified. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.